Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would anoint my lips, anoint the ears of everyone who is here this morning, and all those who are hearing your word. Bless your words to our hearts and to our lives today. Teach us your truth for your glory and for your honor, for Christ's sake. Amen and amen. Well, this morning we want to talk about the high priest that God has appointed for our salvation. No one can go to heaven without a high priest. No one can enter into God's presence without a high priest. But that high priest must be one who is qualified to enter into God's presence. And so last week when we looked at the passage in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, we read of the great high priest that we have, Jesus, the Son of God. And through him, we are able to enter into God's presence. Through him, through this high priest, we have this assurance. We have this confidence that we can enter into God's presence because our great high priest has transformed God's throne of wrath into a throne of grace. And it is only this high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, him and him alone, that can dispense God's grace to us. And it is only through him that we can enter into God's presence. So the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews spends much time and much labor discussing this high priest. Most of the readers were Hebrews, and so they understood to a certain extent the Old Testament. That's one of the reasons why when you read through the epistle to the Hebrews, there are many quotations from the Old Testament, because the people were to whom he's writing to are familiar with the Old Testament. And they were familiar, very familiar with the office of the high priest. So let us read Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obliged to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Here is what I get from this passage. The qualifications for being a high priest were fully met in Christ Jesus. The qualifications for being a high priest were fully met in Jesus Christ. So let us look at the qualifications that are listed here, and then we'll see how Jesus really fulfilled these qualifications that are necessary to be a true high priest. But before we do that, let me just say that the purpose of the high priest, and it will be in our text this morning, the purpose of the high priest, or the priesthood in general, is to bring people to God and to bring God to people. So the high priest or the priest acted as mediators between God and men. They acted as go-between. Between God and man. That was the duty of the priest in the Old Testament. So what are the qualifications? Well, the first one we see in our text here is that the high priest ought to represent human beings. They ought to represent human beings. Notice in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 5, every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the first point is that every high priest ought to represent human beings. Notice he says in our text, not just some high priests, but every high priest. First of all, they are taken from among mankind. From among men. Right? Every priest in the Old Testament were male. They were men. Because that's God's wisdom. Right? We don't have to get flustered. We don't have to say that the Old Testament is, you know, not gender neutral and all this nonsense that we hear today when people read the Bible. God is sovereign, and he is the one who chooses these things. So every high priest was taken from among the human race. The word man here speaks more of the human race. Not just the male gender, even though all the priests were male. And they were appointed on behalf of human beings. In other words, they were called to represent human beings. As I said before, that no one can enter into God's presence without a mediator, without a go-between. And the high priest in the Old Testament, he was the one who was given this responsibility to be the mediator between God and man, particularly on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when he took the sacrifice, says, and the blood of the sacrifices, and brought it into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of the people. So the high priest must be one who represents people. Human beings. Notice again the purpose. It says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Gifts and sacrifices. There were many different kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament. There were some gifts that were bloody gifts, sacrifice of animals. There were others that were not bloody gifts. But that's not what the author is focusing on here. The point he's focusing on here is that the priest brought these gifts, notice, for a particular purpose, for sins. See that? In order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Because that's the problem with human beings. That's the reason why we cannot enter into God's presence, because of our sins. And so God required in the Old Testament that innocent animals be sacrificed as a sign that a life must be given for a life. Our sins must be paid for if we are to enter into God's presence. And so the high priest was taken from among men for the particular purpose of offering sacrifices for sins. That's his duty. That's the reason why he was called, to offer up sacrifices for sins. So that's the first requirement or qualification of the high priest. Notice the second qualification for the high priest. He must be compassionate. He must be able to express sympathy, to put it a different way. See in verse 2, Hebrews chapter 5. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And so the high priest must be able to demonstrate empathy with the people. Notice that word that's used here for compassion. See in verse 2, that word deal gently. Very interesting word. It's a word that speaks of controlling one's anger. In other words, the high priest should not be angry with the people who committed sins, neither he should overlook their sins. So there should be no extremes. He should not be angry, neither should he wash it over. But he should be understanding. He should demonstrate compassion towards sinners. That's what the author is referring to here. He should deal gently, compassionate, notice, with the ignorant and the misguided. There are sins that are committed willfully, and God made reservations for that in the Old Testament, willful sinning. But people also sin ignorantly. And there are people who are misguided. Right? There are lots of people who are misguided in our society. They are misguided because they believe that evil is good and good is evil. That it's okay to live a sinful life. That's being misguided. But there are others who are ignorant. And there are many ignorant people in our society. They're ignorant of God's word. And they're ignorant of God's will. So people sin in ignorance. They sin because they're misguided. No, I should say we. I should use the pronoun we instead of they. That's who we are. We sin willfully, we sin ignorantly, and we are often misguided. But praise God that in the Old Testament, and we'll come to Christ, but we're referring to the Old Testament now, that God made reservations for those who sin in ignorance and those who are misguided. And so the high priest ought to be gentle towards sinners. Why? Because he himself was also encompassed with sin. See in verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weaknesses. So in other words, the high priest should see himself as one who is just like other sinners. And that's a great lesson that everyone should learn. That every Christian should understand that though we are saved, though we are believers in Christ, and we are on our way to heaven, we should not forget that people who are in the world who are not yet saved, we are just like them. We are all weak. And when we get to understand and realize that we are all in the same boat, we are all weak, then we can be compassionate with sinners. But if we think that we are stronger and mightier and holier than thou, then we cannot be compassionate. In fact, people who really believe that they are more holy than others and more spiritual than others and more righteous than others, you know what actually happens? They become very hardened. I remember when we were up in Stobel, you know, church, and I hope that person would not hear this story if they listen to this message. But I recall this person who used to attend our Wednesday night Bible study and prayer. And we were going through the Old Testament. And one night, that person asked a question. Should Christians have tattoos? And I said, well, I know why that person asked the question, so I was not going to be tricked very quickly. So I paused before I answered, and I said, I don't think it's sinful. I don't think that's a problem. And the person took me to the Old Testament where there's a verse that says that you should not put markings on your bodies. And so they interpreted it to mean that Christians should not have tattoos. And you know, that person didn't come back the next Wednesday and never came back to a Wednesday night Bible study and prayer. And all how I tried, no matter how much I tried to reconcile and talk to that person, they just didn't want to. And that person was not a member of our church. They were just visiting, coming every Wednesday night. So they were not a member of our church. But there are other areas in that person's life that demonstrate real hardness towards others. And that individual thinks that they are more spiritual than others. And you can tell by the way they dress. Cover up from head to toe, long dresses, because, you know, they don't want to be exposed. But you see, when we believe that we are different from others and that we are holier, we develop a hardness towards others. And that's not scriptural, it's not biblical. We should realize that we are all encompassed with weaknesses, especially those who are leaders in the church, and all Christians, in fact. But that's one of the qualifications of the high priest in the Old Testament. Ought to be gentle with others because he himself is subject to weaknesses. And because of this, because of the fact that he ought to demonstrate compassion to others, notice it says that he was obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. But notice, and this is one of the distinctions between Jesus and all of the high priests, notice to whom and for whom he must offer sacrifices. See that? As for the people, notice, so also for himself. So the high priest was to offer up an animal sacrifice, not only for the people, but also for himself, because he himself is a sinner that needs forgiveness. He's just a representative, but he's not more righteous than the others. So he must offer up sacrifices for the people and also for himself. Don't let any religion or any religious leader fool you and tell you that they are more holier than you. We are all sinners. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are all sinners. Even those who wear colorful robes and stand behind the pulpit and pretend that the people in the pew are ordinary sinners. No, that's not true. We are all sinners. The pulpit to the pew and everyone in between. We need forgiveness. So the high priest must be a representative of people. Secondly, he must be compassionate. And thirdly, he must be divinely called. He must be divinely appointed. Notice in verse 4 of our text, Hebrews chapter 5. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So there was no high priest in the Old Testament who took upon himself this position of being a high priest. He must be called by God to be a high priest. Aaron, the first high priest, he was called. He was called by God. He did not take it upon himself. He was called by God. Notice in Leviticus chapter 4, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of these things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has commanded. Now I'm reading here the necessity for priests to offer sins for themselves. But notice Leviticus chapter 2, I believe. Chapter 1. Then the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring an offering of animals from the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. Verse 5, Leviticus chapter 1. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Verse 7, the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood, and so on. So Aaron was the one who was called by God to be high priest. He was the one that God appointed. So these are the three main qualifications to be a priest in the Old Testament. He must be a representative for the people. He must be compassionate. And thirdly, he ought to be appointed by God. And Jesus Christ fulfilled all of these requirements. But I want you to notice in our text that Jesus Christ did not only fulfill these requirements, but he is superior to Aaron and all the high priests in the Old Testament. So come with me to verse 5. Notice that Jesus fulfilled these qualifications. Notice Hebrews chapter 5. See what it says? So also Christ. And the first point he makes here about Christ is that he was divinely appointed. Right? He was divinely appointed by God. See that? So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. Christ did not take this position by himself. And the author gives us two passages in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, to support his point that Jesus Christ was appointed by God the Father to be a high priest. So notice he draws our attention to Psalm 2 and verse 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Psalm 2 and verse 7. We should turn there just to make sure that this is indeed Psalm 2. See that? Psalm 2 and verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So there are two voices here. Two persons in this verse, right? Are you with me? Notice what it says. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, Yahweh said to me, you are my son, right? Today I have begotten you. Now this psalm was written, we don't know exactly who wrote the psalm here because there is the heading, but the psalmist is referring to the fact that God, in the midst of the nations seeking to thwart the plans of God, the psalmist says that God will indeed succeed in the end. He will laugh at the nations in their fruitless attempt to destroy God's purposes. God will set up his kingdom. And so the psalmist says here that God will set up, he will install his king, verse 6. But as for me, I will install my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And this king is, verse 7, God's son, the Son of God. And that's a reference to Jesus Christ. This is a messianic psalm because it prophesies about Christ. And so the writer to the Hebrews is quoting this passage here. Right? He says, today you are my son. I have begotten you. And there are many who believe, many Bible scholars who believe that this passage here refers to Jesus Christ being demonstrated to all through his resurrection that he is the Son of God. Openly declared to all that he is the Son of God at his resurrection. But notice the second passage that he quotes from Psalm 110 and verse 2. Psalm 110 and verse 2. Notice, I'll read from verse 1. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your people. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." That's our text from Hebrews, right? "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." See that? That's what the author is quoting here in Hebrews chapter 5. And verse 5, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So the point he's making here by quoting these two passages from the Old Testament is that God's son is the high priest. The same person who is the son of God, he is the high priest, and that is Jesus Christ himself. But the point he's making too is that Jesus Christ did not take this position by himself. God was the one who appointed him to be high priest. Notice the second qualification fulfilled by Christ. His human sympathy, his human compassion. See that in verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." This is speaking of the human nature of Christ, his humanity. And in this passage, there are many who believe that this is a reference to Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Bible said he sweat like drops of tears as he faced the cross and the agony that he experienced before he went to the cross. There are many who believe this is the reference, but I believe that this is a description of the entire life of Christ. I believe there are other occasions when he cried much upon this earth, because it says in the days of his flesh, right, in his humanity, even though he was God, he became incarnate. He took upon himself human nature, and the result of that is that he experienced human weaknesses, so therefore he is able to have compassion towards us. And so notice what the author says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications." How? "With loud crying and tears." The scribes used to say that there are no tears that cannot enter any door. No tears cannot enter any door. To put it positively, every tear can enter through any door. And for the Jewish people, when tears accompany prayers, they consider this to be the highest form of praying, when it is accompanied with tears. The Bible says that he prayed to the one who was able to save him from death. And when the author says that Jesus prayed to the one who was able to save him from death, he is not saying that Jesus Christ prayed that God would prevent him from going to the cross. Because Jesus Christ many times prophesied that he will be crucified. He knew that he was going to the cross. So he was not really praying that he will not be crucified, but he was praying to the one who would, after he die, raise him out of death, raise him from the realm of death, the one who has the power to raise him up from the realm of death. And the Bible says that he was heard. Isn't that beautiful when God answers prayer? But notice the reason why he was heard. See the reason why he was heard? Because of his godly fear. Because of his piety. That's why he was heard. What does it mean when it says that he was heard because of his piety? Because of his godly fear. What does it mean? Well, the godly fear here, this piety refers to Jesus Christ absolute surrendering to the will of God. See, in the Garden of Gethsemane and all through his life, Jesus Christ surrendered totally and absolutely to the will of God. And so his prayers were answered. And may I say to us this morning, that every prayer that is prayed according to God's will be answered. We often ask the question, why does God not answer prayer sometimes? Why does some prayer go unanswered? Well, because it's not God's will. Well, what was God's will for his life, for Jesus' life? Well, his will for his life was that he go to the cross. Notice in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Although he was a son. Right, Jesus Christ did not have to come into this world and experience suffering because he was divine. But notice the scripture says that although he was a son, he learned obedience. Notice it does not say that he learned to obey. He did not have to learn to obey because he was never disobedient. Right? So we have to read it very carefully. He's not saying here that he learned to obey, but he learned the nature of obedience. In other words, he learned how to truly surrender himself to the will of God through suffering. That's what obedience is, to surrender to the will of God. And it is through his suffering that Jesus Christ truly learned how to surrender to the will of God in his human nature. No one wants suffering. None of us want suffering in our lives. But as I read the scriptures, I realize that suffering is one of the greatest gifts that God has given to us. Because suffering allows us to surrender to God's will. Yes, suffering is painful, it hurts. But it is the greatest teacher. It is the greatest teacher. In fact, in the old days, in the Bible days, children actually learned through suffering, through punishment, even sometimes physical punishment. No, I'm not propounding physical punishment in the 21st century. I'm not saying that parents should physically abuse their children. This is not what I'm saying. I'm harking back to the days of the scriptures. I'm harking back then when children were disciplined through punishment, and that's how they learned. And that's how we learn. We learn through hardships, through suffering. The greatest Christians, the most strong and godly Christians are sometimes those who experience difficulties. And not just Christians, but people in general who are very strong sometimes go through difficulties in life. And Jesus Christ promised in the Gospel of Mark that suffering, persecution, is one of the blessings that we receive today, along with eternal life. But then finally, Jesus Christ also fulfilled a qualification because he represents us. He is a human representative in heaven. Notice in verses 9 and 10, and having been made perfect. What? Jesus Christ was not perfect before? How could the author say that he was made perfect? Wasn't he God, the Son of God? Well, when he says that he was made perfect, all he's saying here is that he was now fully qualified to be a high priest. He's able to understand our weaknesses because he suffered like us. That's what it means to be perfect. He's able to understand us. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. This eternal salvation is, notice, not for everyone, but it is only for those who obey him. Just like Jesus Christ himself obeyed the Father. You see in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience. So God the Son, Jesus Christ, obeyed the Father. And all those who will receive eternal life are those who obey the Son. Obedience is the key. These are the ones who have eternal life. Life of the age to come. And Jesus Christ is the source of eternal life. Eternal life. Life in God's presence. Life, not just numerically, not life that lives on forever and ever, even though that's part of it, but life here refers to the very life of God in us, where we enjoy his presence. Wow. That Jesus Christ is the only source. We cannot go to anyone else for eternal life, but in Jesus Christ alone. No one else. And here is where Jesus Christ is superior. And I'm going to end. Here is where he's superior to Aaron, because he represents us in a different way. His priesthood is different from that of Aaron. Notice in verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order, not of Aaron, but the order of Melchizedek, the priest king, or king priest. That's what it means, a kingly priest. And Melchizedek lived before Aaron. Melchizedek existed before Aaron, which means that his priesthood is superior to that of Aaron. And that is the order of priesthood in which Jesus Christ is designated. His priesthood is superior. He does not serve on earth, but he serves in heaven, the true heaven. That is the priest that we have. Not a priest that goes into the earthly temple to offer up sacrifices. Not an earthly priest that go into a building and, you know, dressed in robes. No, we serve a priest who is in heaven, of a different order. He's a king priest who gives us eternal life. That is the one who represents us. He is our mediator. And the author will spend more time talking about this high priest. And so, my friends, we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, our representative in heaven, who is just like us, even though he is God. And he is compassionate. He understands us and he knows us. But moreover and above all, he gives us eternal life. May the Lord encourage you through his word. And may you be blessed always, for Christ's sake. Amen. and amen.